Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny."
Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Aya. If you've got a Bible, do leave it open to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Can I also just say thank you all so much for coming today? It's great to see faces rather than just a camera. For those who are watching online, we're glad that you're joining us as well. It's nice to see us starting to get back to normal. And so that's been an encouragement for us here at church as well. Let me open our time in God's Word in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we live in a world full of strife, one where violence and anger often rule the day. And oftentimes reconciliation seems impossible, but Lord, we know that what is impossible for men is possible for you. And so now as we turn to Jesus' teaching on anger and reconciliation, we pray that we would be transformed through the reading of your word. Amen. On May 25th, at approximately 8 p.m., George Perry Floyd Jr. was detained by Minneapolis police. And during this interaction, one of these police officers restrained Mr. Floyd by kneeling on his neck for 8 minutes and 46 seconds. 8 minutes and 46 seconds while three other police officers both participated in the detainment of Mr. Floyd and passively watched as Mr. Floyd begged for his life multiple times, as he called out for his mother multiple times, and then died. George Floyd's life was taken through the actions of the police officers on the scene, but the cause of Mr. Floyd's murder runs deeper than just this one encounter on May 25th, because George Floyd's murder comes on the back of a long history of Black Americans feeling targeted because of the color of their skin. And as a result of Mr. Floyd's murder, it became the catalyst for ubiquitous and worldwide demands for justice. Mr. Floyd's death sparked lawful protest and petition of government and unlawful riots and looting in major cities. And Mr. Floyd's death opened a painful and angry conversation about race, about the role of police in urban contexts, and what it will take to reconcile what seems irreconcilable. And as we reflect on the murder and the violence and the angry arguments that have dominated the headlines in the last few weeks, we come to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Where in verse 21 and 22, Jesus warns us that murder and anger deserve God's judgment. And then in verses 23 to 26, Jesus commands us to seek reconciliation. And this command applies to the big societal problems that we face, but it also applies to everyday situations where we're prone to get angry. So that's where we're going today. But before we dive into this passage, just as a bit of background, this passage is a part of a sermon that Jesus taught his disciples and the crowds, which is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this major block of teaching starts with Jesus declaring blessings. Blessings over those who are poor in spirit, over those who mourn, over those who are meek. Jesus blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, and those who are pure in heart and peacemakers in the world. And Jesus blesses those who endure persecution on his behalf. And then, having declared the blessings of his kingdom, Jesus then lays out the ethics of his kingdom, starting with the command that we're to be salt and light in the world, that we need to be distinctively holy in the world, that we should be different from the world, like salt and light, that we should shine into the world with our holiness. And Jesus assures us that his gospel message does not get rid of the moral standards of the Old Testament, but that his gospel message magnifies the Old Testament law. Jesus shows us that he didn't come to get rid of God's law, but that in Jesus' kingdom, the law would be far more spiritual and heart-searching than we could possibly imagine. That our righteousness must exceed that of the most religious people of the day, the Pharisees, if we had any hope of salvation. And as we come to our passage this morning, Jesus gets into specifics by selecting one of the Ten Commandments as an example. So in our passage this morning, Jesus explains the meaning of the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And then next week we'll see that Jesus explains the meaning of the seventh commandment, that we're not to commit adultery. And then in 3 weeks' time, we'll see that Jesus explains the meaning of the third commandment, that we're not to take the Lord's name in vain. And you might be asking, well, why these three? You know, why not the other Ten Commandments, other parts of the Ten Commandments? Why these three? Well, in answering this question, one commentator, J.C. Ryle, suggests that when it comes to murder and adultery and taking the Lord's name in vain, these are actually quite easy to keep on an outward level. You know, in fact, I would bet that there are a number of us who are here in this room who could say, you know, I've never murdered anyone. Never killed anybody. I've never cheated on my husband or my wife. I don't take the Lord's name in vain. That's just not something that I do. There's a number of us who could say we would never dream of outwardly violating the sixth, seventh, or third commandment. But with that, there's the danger that we could be quite satisfied with ourselves. We could assume, oh, we're the good people. We're the good people that don't do murder and adultery and all those things. They're the bad people over there. We're the good people. That we keep God's law. But Jesus here demonstrates that God's law goes deeper than just the letter of the law. God's demands on our lives go all the way to our inmost being. So the commandments of God certainly cover our actions, but they also dig deep into our hearts. And in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus connects the outward act of murder to the inward feeling of anger, saying that murder and anger are both liable to God's judgment. Let's read together, starting in verse 21, which says this. "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the "you have heard it said, but I say to you" formula, in which he takes a command from the Old Testament and demonstrates its application for life. And in using this formula, Jesus is not replacing the commands of the Old Testament, but rather he's giving us application. Application that moves from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. Application that moves from the outward act to the motivations of our hearts. So you've heard it said that murder deserves judgment. But I say to you that anyone who's angry with his brother will also be liable to judgment. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus draws a line between murder and its source, anger. And anger and murder are connected to one another because anger often leads to conflict. And conflict often leads to violence. And violence often leads to murder. Murder doesn't happen in a vacuum. Nobody wakes up in the morning and goes, I think I'll murder somebody. Now, there's always a background, and that background starts in our hearts. Jesus' words here reflect the reality that murder begins in our hearts. Unrighteous anger is the root. Murder's the fruit. And Jesus says that anger in our hearts deserves God's judgment. Now, at this point, I can already hear some of us saying, wait a minute, didn't Jesus get angry? Because I do recall a time when he went to the temple and he turned over the tables. He seemed pretty angry there. And later on here in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus even calls the Pharisees fools. He's like, you blind fools. So is Jesus guilty of being inconsistent here? Well, before we indict Jesus for hypocrisy, it's worth noting that in the Bible, there is a place for righteous anger. God's right response to our sin is anger. It's right to be angry at injustice. And you don't have to look very far in the Bible to see that God's anger is reserved for those who abuse power, for those who oppress the weak, for those who break God's law. Indeed, there's a place for righteous anger. Jesus was right to be angry with the religious leaders of his day who were acting hypocritically. When I watched all 8 minutes and 46 seconds of George Floyd being murdered. By the way, that takes a long time to watch when you think of the content of what you're watching. I didn't even want to do it, but I felt I ought to, just to be honest. As I watched it, my response was anger. Get off of his neck. He's dying. Get off of him. My response was anger. That's not a wrong response. Righteous anger is not what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is talking about the type of anger that leads to sin, particularly the sin of murder. And if we're honest, most of our anger is far from righteous. Unlike Jesus, most of our anger is wrapped up in our own egos. It's wrapped up in our sense of personal entitlement and selfishness. It's cloaked in jealousy and envy. It's born out of hatred and bitterness. And if we're being honest, most of us are quick to get angry about things that we're personally offended about. So when we go to the restaurant and the waiter gets our order wrong, and then he gets it wrong again, and then he gets it wrong again, and you're like, what is wrong with you? Do you know who I am? Like, seriously, I'm never coming back here. Or when we're in the parking lot at B&Q and we spot the perfect parking spot and we're only like, you know, that far away, and this other guy comes in down the wrong direction, by the way. He's not following the one-way system, and he darts into your spot and you go, that's mine! That was my spot! Or when our children, like, leave a little piece of Lego strategically placed exactly where we're going to stand. It's almost like they woke up early in the morning and they go, I'll place him here, you place him there. He's clearly going to stand there. And then you step on it. You know that they've done it on purpose. We're really quick to get angry in those circumstances. But we're slow to get angry when we observe real injustice in the world. But also, there are times when we get angry about something that's legitimately a legitimate call for anger. But in pushing for what's right, there are times that our anger drifts into something that isn't righteous. To quote Don Carson, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're defending the truth when deep down we're more concerned with defending ourselves and vilifying those who we disagree with. You can see examples of this, by the way. Just go on to Twitter or on to Facebook and look at a hot topic that's maybe trending right now. Look at the way that people speak to one another. By the way, all of these people are made in the image of God. You look at the way that people talk about one another. I think it's just worth admitting that anger in sinful people is dangerous. And here Jesus says that when our anger is directed against a brother, someone who we are supposed to love, that we are liable to God's judgment. The Apostle John elaborates on this when in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, he writes that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so at this point, I think it's worth asking ourselves, how are we doing on the whole anger front? You know, when your husband is insensitive, or when he hurts you, and he does it over and over again, and you confront him on it, and he goes, I just don't see what the big deal is. I think you're just being a bit too sensitive. How do you respond? When your children aren't compliant, and in fact, they're willfully rude, when your boss is demanding and unreasonable, when someone posts something on Facebook that you think is just absolutely outrageous, how do you respond? Now, sure, we would never dream of murdering someone. But based on Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, if we've lashed out with cross words, or we've stewed in bitterness and replayed an argument over and over again in our heads, letting that person take up rent in our heads as if like they're right there, if we've let our anger get the better of us, we're liable to God's judgment. So sure, most of us haven't murdered anybody. But can you stand before God and say, I'm not guilty of being angry with people who I'm supposed to love? I know I can't. And I bet you can't either. See, in taking the commandments of the Old Testament and applying them to our hearts, Jesus is exposing our hearts for what they really are. Our hearts are sinful. And we deserve God's judgment. Which is why, if you're like me and you can't count the number of times you've let your anger bubble over with angry thoughts or with careless words or with spiteful actions, Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 are calling us to realize that our anger demonstrates that we're not righteous enough to get into God's kingdom on our own merit. His words expose the fact that we need help. We need God's mercy. And the very good news is that those of us who come to this realization and who admit that we are poor in spirit, we admit, I don't have it together, God. I can't control my anger. I'm an angry person. I'm poor in spirit. I'm completely spiritually bankrupt. Those of us who admit that and then turn to Christ in faith, we're the people that God wants to bless. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And the good news is that Jesus is a Savior who offers mercy to sinners. Jesus offers mercy to people who lash out in anger. The best demonstration of this was at the cross. When surrounded by angry crowds and vindictive authorities, Jesus' concern was not for his own honor, but for our salvation. When mocked, spit upon, physically brutalized, and then murdered, Jesus' cry was not one of anger, but one of mercy. Father, have mercy on them, for they don't know what they're doing. And in dying on a cross, Jesus took all of God's righteous anger, which was rightly directed towards us and our sin, and he took it onto himself. He appeased God's wrath in order to reconcile us to God. And the good news is that because of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ on the cross, he offers forgiveness to angry people. So when we think about our propensity to strike out at others, or when we think about those individuals in our lives whom we bear a grudge against, or maybe we just think about that one person that kind of winds us up. Anybody got that one person that just kind of winds you up? Yeah, I do too. If you're sitting next to him, you might need to talk to one another. When we think about the fact that anger is dangerous, because when a person hates his brother, it's like being a murderer. It isn't just blowing off steam. It isn't just, oh, I'm a passionate person. When we come to grips with the sinfulness of our anger, it should lead us to our need for the cross. Because we can't meet God's standard for righteousness on our own. We are liable to God's judgment on our own. But the good news is that at the cross, Jesus washed away our sin. In love, he laid down his life for us. And he also laid out for us a pattern for how we are to live. Because if anger leads to murder and then to judgment, surely the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ should lead us to be willing to lay down our lives for our brothers and to be committed to genuinely loving one another. And that means that when we feel anger start to rise up in us, and for some of us this is a different feeling, for some of us it just bubbles quickly or slowly, For other of us it's just like a flash. But when we feel anger rising up in us, we need to remember that Christ loved us. And we deserved God's wrath. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And inasmuch as we have received His mercy and love, we need to be committed to loving one another. And given the world that we live in, the only way that we're going to be doing that is if we're utterly dependent on Christ. We're going to have to be in lockstep with Him every moment of every day, constantly connected with Him in order to do this. In the height of the recent spate of protests, celebrities have issued virtue signaling videos. Those are always so helpful, aren't they? When a celebrity tells you how you need to be and behave. Demagogues on all sides have demagogued, and most reasonable people have proposed changes to the law. Because to quote Martin Luther King Jr., judicial decrees may not change hearts, but they can restrain the hearts. But in speaking about the current problem we face in society, and the problems we face in society, the Lieutenant Governor of Texas, Dan Patrick, said something that was roundly mocked in the media, but actually is very true. Here's what he said. He said, "I look at this, and it breaks my heart what I'm seeing. From the original crime that was committed by the police officers on George Floyd, to what's happening in our streets. We have racism in this country. But it's really an issue of love. We need a culture of change to address this racism. You can't change the culture of a country until you change the character of mankind. And you can't change that until you change the heart. And for billions of us on the planet, we believe that you can't do that unless you accept Jesus Christ. Unless you accept God. Jesus offers forgiveness and hope and a new heart to angry people. And so if you're a person who gets angry, if you go, actually, honestly, I am an angry person, you need Jesus. He's the only one who can bring peace to an angry heart, because He's the only one who brought peace between humanity and God. He reconciled us to God. And so if you're an angry person, you need Jesus. And if you have put your faith in Him, it might be that now is a great time to do a little heart inspection. Because in Jesus' kingdom, there is no room for the hatred that leads to tribalism or racism or classism or any other form of social divisiveness. We must show love to one another. Christ has set us free from anger and hatred and strife to love one another. And when we love one another, that is a safeguard against anger and ultimately against murder. And even beyond the bigger issues that occupy the headlines, the good news of Jesus Christ should govern our hearts when we're tempted to get angry with those who we're closest to. Because, let's be honest, my guess is that for most of us, we're more tempted to be angry with those that are closest to us than anyone else, aren't we? I mean, the lockdown certainly proved this, hasn't it? That's where the fights bubble up. Is everybody sharing the same bathroom? I'm trying to be on a work call and my kids are dancing behind me, We're most tempted to be angry with those that are closest to us. The good news of Jesus Christ should govern our hearts when we're tempted to get angry with those who we're called to love. So in love, we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. We should love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. The reality is that there's many a relationship that starts out as a passionate, loving, wonderful, connected relationship, and then over a few years it drifts. And then you look at that other person and you go, I think they might be my enemy. They're against me. They're not for me. They're attacking me. And in those instances, God is calling us to love those who are set against us, to do good to those who are being hateful towards us. We should be merciful and peacemakers. For blessed are the merciful and the peacemaker. Christ has set us free from anger to love one another. And so we need to make every effort to check our anger, to slow our anger, and to be active in caring for one another. But what about those occasions when a relationship is already broken down? What do we do when anger is already present in a relationship? What do we do when we're at odds with one another? Well, to answer those questions, let's turn to verses 23 to 26. Read with me from verse 23, which says this. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accusers while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. In these verses, Jesus answers the question, what do we do when someone is angry with us? What do we do when someone has something against us? I know that for many of us, our first instinct will either be flight or fight. One of my favorite types of television show to watch is the nature program. The more boring, the better. And so, like, yeah, Saturday with David Attenborough is like my dream time for a nap. It's amazing. If you've watched David Attenborough and you've watched the nature program, basically there's two types of animals. Okay, there's predator and prey. There's flight and fight. Okay. So in the nature documentary, you've got the first animal that is the prey, and it, when under threat, what does it do? Runs away. Yeah? And so a lot of us, when we hear that someone has something against us, we act like a gazelle. You know, we avoid that thing that's threatening us. And if someone has something against us, it's like the lion. And so we avoid conflict with the lion. And the best way to avoid conflict with the lion is to do what? Avoid the lion. Run away from the lion. Stay clear of him. And so the passive aggressive is about as aggressive as we get. You know, we just avoid all conflict. Whereas others of us, when we're faced with the threat, we're more like the bull elephant or the rhino. You know, we defend ourselves. We stand our ground. We fight. We you know, go toe-to-toe, head-to-head with that person. But here, in verses 23 to 26, Jesus is calling us neither to fight nor to flight, but to reconciliation, where we have the courage to meet face-to-face with the person who has something against us, where we have the humility to listen to what they have to say, and the resolve to make things right. By the way, even if it's not our fault, you know, there'll be those occasions where someone has something against you, and like objectively, if everyone else in the world were to look at it, they go, it's clearly not your fault. And they still have something against you. Okay? Even in those situations, we have an obligation to want to reconcile with that individual. Even if we've not done anything wrong. And we have to recognize that sometimes we can't see the wrong that we've done. Can we? We have to want to make things right with that person. This is a gospel response. In light of the good news, the gospel, that Jesus reconciled us to God, we have a responsibility to seek reconciliation with one another. And by the way, we can do so with a heart that's been freed by Christ. So if you've been saved by Christ, that means that He has taken all of the condemnation that we deserved onto Himself at the cross. And so you don't need to be fearful when someone has something against you. Because if Christ is for you, who can be against you? But also, because we are forgiven sinners, we're free to admit we might be wrong. You know, we don't have to be defensive. When someone comes to us and says, you did this, you go, I'm really sorry. Let me have a think about it. I'll have to examine my own heart and see if I've done wrong. Thank you for bringing this to my attention. I was a bit blind to it. We can receive criticism, even painful criticism, even unfair criticism, with grace and humility. And in verses 23 and 24, Jesus is clear. We can't go through the motions of worshiping God publicly if we know that someone has something against us privately. To put Jesus' words in language we might understand, we can't show up to church at our noon 10:30 service with, you know, first-class seating. You know, we can't go about our prayers, and we can't give our offerings, and we can't hum our songs if in our hearts we know that someone holds something against us. We can't properly engage in heartfelt worship of God when we know in our hearts that we need to make a relationship right. We can't proclaim the reconciliation of God and man when we're not reconciled with our brother. And in verses 25 and 26, Jesus indicates that we can't delay when it comes to reconciliation. First, in verse 25, he says that we need to quickly try to make things right with our accusers. Because if we don't, discord can quickly escalate. And the illustration that Jesus uses here is that of a lawsuit. He says that if you don't settle a lawsuit before the trial, when the trial comes and you're found guilty, it'll cost you a lot more then. In the same way, if we let anger and discord linger, it only grows into something more costly. Because anger quickly turns into bitterness, and bitterness quickly turns into settled strife, and then into violence, and then, if not checked, murder. So if in the first half of our passage, Jesus was saying, you need to stop and slow down on anger, he's saying in the second half here that we need to be quick to seek reconciliation. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago when we were looking at the Ten Commandments, if we're really committed to being people who are quick to resolve conflict because we've been reconciled to God, we need to be proactive about engaging in conflict resolution. We need to encourage one another to keep short accounts. You know, if you're an accountant, all our accountants know what that means. What does it mean to keep short accounts? It means you pay the bill as soon as you get it in. You don't wait 60 or 70 or 80 days or after it's past due. You pay it right away. We keep short accounts with people. We find out someone's upset with us. Go to them right away and say, hey, I heard you're upset with me. I'm really sorry. I'd love to figure it out. I'm not sure if I've done anything wrong, but I'd love to find out more. You know, the Bible says that we're not to let the sun go down on our anger. That we're to put away bitterness and be willing to come to the table of reconciliation, to listen to a brother or sister when they confront us with our sin, even if that confrontation is uncomfortable. To be willing to forgive and also to be willing to apologize and to sometimes even overlook an offense. To be willing to forgive because Christ forgave us. So in love, we ought to be willing to forgive one another. We also ought to be willing to ask for forgiveness as well, and to apologize. By the way, the worst apology is the non-apology. You know, the apology that starts with, I'm sorry you're feeling this way, as if the problem is your feelings rather than my actions. Or alternatively, the apology goes, I'm sorry, but, and then you fill in all the things the person did. All that is a complaint clothed in an apology. It's an excuse clothed in an apology. As people who've been freed from sin, from Christ, we should be able to say, I'm sorry, I was sinful, that was wrong. I did the wrong thing, period. No, but, you know, I'm sorry about your feelings, just I'm sorry, I was wrong. I'll try to do better, I apologize. That's all I can say. How can I make it right? Those are the kind of things we need to say in apology. Jesus is calling us to be people who are seeking reconciliation, who are merciful, who are peacemakers, people who are equipped to reconcile our differences because we've been reconciled to God by Christ. By the way, as we close, I'm not trying to be naive here. The big problems that we face in society are enormous. And they're going to take an enormous amount of time and effort to reconcile. Similarly, there are relationships in our lives which will take time and effort to reconcile. And some of these will feel like they're irreconcilable. But what is impossible for men is possible for God. See, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus applies the commandments of God to our hearts. And in doing so, he shows us that we don't measure up. See, we're called to put away anger that leads to sin, and yet we still get angry, don't we? We're called to reconcile with one another, and yet we still find it difficult and sometimes impossible to do. And a quick look at the world that we live in reveals that we collectively are not very good at this. What Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he shines a light into our hearts and he reveals our sin. But he also reveals our need for a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. He's the one person who is perfectly righteous, light all the way through. And it's through his work on the cross that God's righteous anger, which was directed towards us and our sin, was appeased. It was through his work on the cross that we were reconciled to God. And so if you are a person who lets anger get the better of you, you need Christ, whose mercy is available to those who are poor in spirit. If you long for reconciliation and to be a peacemaker in our world, you need Christ, who is the ultimate peacemaker. And as we turn now to prayer, let's pray that we would be dependent on him. Let's pray that we'd be dependent on him for mercy and grace and peace. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we grieve the violence and the anger that dominates our world. And we pray that we would be on the forefront of efforts to bring peace and reconciliation where there is anger and conflict. And Lord, this starts in our hearts. And so help us to examine our hearts with the magnifying glass of your word. Give us a burden to turn from sin, to turn to Christ. And by your Spirit, we pray that we would be transformed through the renewing of our minds, not to follow the patterns of this world, but to know your perfect will, to be obedient to it, and to submit to Christ, the perfect one. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.